And we're studying Westminster Shorter Catechism question and answer today, number 5 and 6, found on page 869, I believe, in the Trinity Hymnals. So you can go ahead and flip that open. And so we'll be doing two questions today. I promise two questions today. So we're getting two questions. So we'll look at both here. Question number 5. Are there more gods than one?
There is but one only, the living and true God.
Question number 6. How many persons are there in the Godhead?
There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory.
All right. So as I've been beginning each class, I've been asking, why does the Catechism ask this question here? In other words, how does it relate to the previous questions? So in other words, what was last week's question? Anybody remember? What did we talk about last week?
What do the scriptures principally teach?
Last week we did question 4, which is what is God? That's right. And it does, why this question fits here is important even to that previous question, what do the scriptures principally teach? And so when we talk about the scriptures principally teaching, what do we say they teach? Two things. What man is to believe concerning
God,
and what duty God requires of a man, right? And we said that that's the organizing principle for the catechism. And so then the catechism begins on the first part, what man is to believe concerning God. And so then last week we studied what about God? His attributes, that's right. And so now questions 5 and 6 talk about what aspect of God? His number. The triune nature of God. And so we're going to look, in a sense, go from maybe what you might consider an easier to grasp concept about the attributes of God, maybe now into more detail about the person of God, specifically His triune nature. And this is probably an important subject for us to know as a church. What's the name of our church?
Trinity.
That's probably especially important that you're able to communicate this effectively when people ask you, Trinity, what's that mean again? So pay special attention, hopefully, today. So when we look at, we'll look first here briefly at both of the questions, and then we'll flush them out more. Question number 5, are there more gods than one? And of course the answer says, how many gods are there?
One.
So what's that affirm? Big word?
Monotheism.
Monotheism, that's right. It affirms monotheism. Our good elder knows the big theological words. But I want us all to, you know, get the language as well so we can even more effectively communicate about our faith. Sometimes we're scared of big words, but if you're like a wine expert, you know all the words for wine, right? And the tannins and the oak barrels. Well, you know, as Christians, let's seek after the important terminology about our faith even as well. Does everyone agree about monotheism in the world? No. What are some alternatives to monotheism? Who said that? Polytheism. That's right. What's polytheism?
Belief in more than one God.
That's right. What are some examples of some polytheistic religions today?
Hinduism.
That's right. Good. Other ones? Did you say Mormonism? Is that what you said? That is actually one. A lot of people, they probably wouldn't like to call themselves polytheists, especially in talking to other Christians, but they actually do believe even man can become gods themselves. And so that is a polytheistic religion. Some Buddhist versions, some versions of Buddhism could definitely be considered polytheistic. What's another alternative besides monotheism and polytheism?
Atheism,
that's right, and that is?
No God.
Belief there's no God. And of course, oftentimes atheists are really polytheists, because instead of having any God, they have the God of success and the God of fame and the God of money and all sorts of other worldly gods, but even though they claim to not have any gods or belief in any gods. And this question number 5 also identifies this one God. What's it say? Who is this one God? In the Catechism, what's it say?
The living and true God.
And of course, this is referencing the God of the Bible. That's the God. That's the one God. The one living and true God. And of course, the world has plenty of other gods that they claim to. And yet we are being called back to understand the God of the Bible, the God who has revealed himself in Scripture and even in through revelation or through creation even in some real way as well. Question 6 then goes on to talk about what? This idea of the Trinity. In a sense, this is a question that only us as Christians would want to ask. How many persons are there in the Godhead? You know, a polytheist wouldn't use this kind of language. Even the word Godhead is basically a more generic term to understand the Trinity. Godhead's this idea of a plurality of united persons in the one God. Godhead, of course, doesn't define the number. To use the word Trinity is maybe more specific, because then it says that there's three persons in the Godhead. And that's, of course, what the question answers here, is that there's three persons in the Godhead. And what are some other so-called Christian cults, maybe is the most technical way of saying it, but other versions of Christianity that are in conflict with what we believe, which ones might disagree with this idea of a Trinity?
United Pentecostal,
okay. I'm not as familiar with them, but I'll have to take your word for it. Anytime they have the word united in there, that's often a symbol that they don't believe in the Trinity. And from my understanding, a lot of Pentecostals have been pushing more and more toward the direction of seeing one God in Jesus. That is just Jesus who is the one God, and the other persons are kind of consumed in Jesus. Using the word united even. There's another...
Unitarian,
that's right. Good. What are some other ones?
Well, I know Muslims only believe in Allah.
That's true.
Christ is just a prophet.
That's true.
There is a Christian Life Center movement throughout the United States that believes only in God, the Father, and in Jesus Christ. There is no Holy Spirit.
What are some other ones? What are some the two most common cults you probably hear of with regard to Christianity? Jehovah's Witness, that's right, good. Did you want to add to that? You going to say that one too? Jehovah's Witness, they are very much like the Unitarians in terms of their view of Christ. They basically see Christ essentially as a creature, someone who's created. And though he has a high role in some regard, certainly not God himself. And Mormons is another one, right? We talked already a little bit about that. The Mormons are tricky because they'll want to try to affirm the Trinity to you. They'll even use this language of the Godhead and the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost in the Godhead. And yet, as you really flesh it out and begin to ask questions, you'll find that they have a different view. That Jesus was a spirit baby, our older brother. We were all eternal spirit babies. And he's, in a sense, the elder brother of all of us. And that's not our view of our relationship to Christ, the second person of the Trinity. But I won't go into more detail on that right now. Do you have a question, Jerry?
How about philosophies?
What about philosophies?
Oh, I don't know. Murphy's Law.
There's lots of philosophies that are opposition to our view of God and of the Trinity. Well, philosophy, if you make wisdom itself a God, then is essentially a different God, right? So, philosophy means lover of wisdom. And if you love wisdom so much that you exalt it as God, then essentially you have an idol as well in that.
So, was it in speculation too?
I'm sorry?
For like philosophy being having speculation.
Yeah, there is a lot of speculation sometimes in philosophy. Okay, good. What I want to do now is to set some more definition around this idea of Trinity. And then I'm going to look at the catechism in more depth and give some scripture to go along with it. Yes, please.
You hear classes in yoga.
Okay.
Now, is it wrong for a Christian to participate in yoga?
Is it wrong for a Christian to eat meat sacrificed to idols?
No.
Some would say yes, some would say no. In some sense, there's a matter of conscience there. If you go to a yoga class to participate in religious activities, or if the yoga class itself is fairly religious in activity, as some are more than others, then I think you should be concerned. Today, yoga is so often just another class they hold on how to stretch. And maybe they have you close your eyes and breathe. And oftentimes it becomes more medical than necessarily religious. And if you as a Christian were to go to it, I wouldn't necessarily say you are in sin in that kind of scenario. But if they start having you, you know, bowing to one another and saying that you're God and you participate in that, then you need to be worried about some things like that. So that's how I'll answer the question.
I've not allowed myself to go because of my, but I do understand that there are health benefits to some of the stretching exercises.
Absolutely. And, you know, like for example, Kim and I have actually gone to a yoga class in the past. And everything was fine about it, in my opinion, except at the very end, the instructor would say what is a kind of a traditional yoga saying, Namaste, and they bow at the end. And so we just didn't do that part. You know, we would do everything, but we wouldn't do that last bowing. And Namaste, if you look it up, is some sort of Hindu idea of I respect the God in you if you respect the God in me kind of thing. But otherwise, it was a good stretch class. And you know what? I should do it more because my back pain comes back as soon as I'm not doing it. So not because there's anything spiritual in it, but because it's a good stretching. We should all stretch more. That's all I'm going to say about that. Let's look. Yes, Trudy.
Very interesting. I did a class that was on pressure points, and but it was really about that whole thing of equalizing, you know, the sides and all of this. It was a whole religion, but she advertised it as a pressure point, you know, where you can press. So I kept bringing up in the class, isn't that amazing how God's made our body so that, you know, we press certain areas and then the rest of the body responds, no, 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 you don't realize. And then she kept going back to her religion. And so then she'd go on and I'm like, isn't that amazing how God's made our body if you press these certain places? So, I don't think she's been happy with me, but
And so sometimes you can even be an evangelistic aspect if you do it, you know, in good conscience.
And it was really a friendly thing that she was very frustrated, like I was not getting the point. You know, kind of equalize the, I don't know what it was, but it was very, it was sort of trying to like talk common sense to the rest of the class, like, you know, people, God's made our bodies a certain way, so if you press certain points, you know, the rest of the body could respond. It has nothing to do with this other thing. But we left on friendly terms, so that was really good. I didn't want to be just causing trouble. But it was very interesting that she did not advertise it as a religion. It was just, you know, oh, how to get over migraine headaches with pressure points and all this. So, and some of it really works because that's how God made our body. You know? But it wasn't, it was interesting.
Yeah.
We've left out a religion that does not accept the Trinity, the Jewish faith.
That's true.
And that's a very big one.
That's true, very true. So what I want to do is look at, kind of define the Trinity a little bit more. And what I'm going to use as I define it a little bit more is some excerpts or quotes from a creed called the Athanasian Creed. If you want to look that up on the internet, I didn't print it out, it's a little lengthy. But you can look it up on the internet, Athanasian Creed, and if you don't have the internet and really would like to, let me know and I'll print you out a copy. But otherwise, just Google Athanasian Creed, you can find it. But it is an ecumenical creed that talks a lot about the Trinity. That's specifically its subject. And it's from, there's some debate on the exact date of when it was written, but it's in probably the 300s A.D. And when we look at the Trinity in general, we see a concept of unity, and a concept of plurality. Unity. There's one God. So the Athanasian Creed says, so the Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. But we affirm the plurality as well. There is, it says in the Athanasian Creed, and yet there are not three gods, but one God. Three persons, one God. Three persons, one God. And I want to begin to think about the relationship of these three persons. In other words, Scripture reveals how these persons relate in Scripture. And so, even though there's a concept that we can't even fully grasp in our minds, we try to pick up the language of Scripture and the teachings of Scripture. And so the Athanasian Creed says, the Father is made of none, neither created nor begotten. And then it says, the Son is of the Father alone, not made, nor created, but begotten. And so that's one relationship that Scripture shows, that God the Father has begotten God the Son. Now let's think about what that means. Humans, do you guys beget? what do you beget?
Children.
Do you beget an ape? What you beget is human. What do you think God, when he begets, what's the result? God, right? God begets God. Humans beget humans. Cats beget cats. And humans, do we have a starting point? Does God have a starting point? So when we talk about the Father begetting the Son in the Trinity, we talk about him eternally begetting the Father, or excuse me, the Son. So that when we talk about God, or the Son being the only begotten Son of the Father, we're not talking about the incarnation. That's not what we're talking about. The incarnation is a point in time. But God, the Father, begetting the Son is something eternally done. It's the relationship revealed to us in Scripture. If you're taking notes, you can write down John 1:18 as a proof text for that. It then goes on in the Athanasian Creed to say that the Holy Spirit is of the Father and of the Son, neither made nor created nor begotten, but proceeding. Proceeding. And so that idea we see in Scripture is that the Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son. This idea of proceeding is, for example, in John 14 through 16, Jesus talks about how he and the Father will send the Spirit. The Spirit is even referred to at times as Christ's Spirit. And so we see in Scripture that the Holy Spirit proceeds, comes from both the Father and the Son. Proceeds is the technical terminology. And so this is language to try to begin to help us to grasp this whole idea of Trinity using language and concepts that come from the Bible. So we say that the Son is begotten of the Father. And we say the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. But then listen how the Athanasian Creed goes on. It says, so there is one Father, not three fathers. One Son, not three sons. One Holy Spirit, not three Holy Spirits. And in this Trinity, none is afore or after another. None is greater or less than another. But the whole three persons are co-eternal and co-equal, so that in all things, as aforesaid, the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. Amen?
Amen. But what is the difference in the wording of begot and proceed?
Mm.
The
word beginning clearly has a sort of paternal aspect to it. I, as a father, have begotten a son. It's got this family aspect to it that in Scripture we do not see applied to the Holy Spirit. We don't see the Holy Spirit ever related to the Father and the Son in terms of family categories. Does that make sense? And so we're trying to do justice to the language of Scripture and how it reveals this.
And proceeds, how can you explain the word?
I think proceeds is helpful in the sense of the John 14 through 16 sense, where it talks about Jesus and the Father sending the Holy Spirit, coming forth from the Holy Spirit.
But that almost gives a time frame to it.
Mm.
And there is no time frame.
You're right. You're right. That's very true. And so that's maybe not the absolute best way to think about it.
It's from the Father and the Son. I was once told that it's, and I don't know how correct this is, but it's the love between the Father and the Son that is the proceeding of the Holy Spirit. Could this be an explanation?
I'm always a little weary and kind of going that way. Let me clarify what I mean when I say sending. You're right, it's in time when I say it that way. But what we have done in as we try to look at the relationship, we try to look, because we know God through how he has entered into time and from what he said to us. And so theologians, in one sense, see this aspect of the Father and the Son sending the Spirit and say that helps us to understand a little bit of the relationship eternally, but that the sending itself is not exactly the same as proceeding. So it's more illustrative of the greater relationship in and of themselves, but at the same time recognizing that we don't fully comprehend that relationship.
And we won't until we get to heaven.
And the idea, too, that the Spirit seems to be often referred to God, the Father, you know, it's the Spirit of God. And then at times it's talked about the Spirit of Christ is the Holy Spirit. And so there's this sense in which the Spirit is related to both in that regard. And proceeding is that kind of, again, just a technical terminology to try to begin to grasp the language in Scripture. But Scripture obviously doesn't go into great detail on these things. There's not a place you can flip that says, show me Trinity chapter 1, verse 3, right? It's beginning to try to understand and grasp. And
I've always liked the explanation of Patrick of Ireland. When he picked up the shamrock, he said, this is one shamrock. There are three leaves, equal, separate. And he used this as an illustration of the Trinity. And for me, all of my life, it was very clear that these were three distinct persons in one God. And I have always deeply appreciated that illustration.
And that leads us to our next point, actually. Analogies about the Trinity. And what I'm going to say is try to take a balanced approach here. To say that in some sense, analogies can be helpful. But in some sense, they can be heretical. Meaning that every analogy falls short. And I'm going to mention a few analogies. I didn't have the shamrock one down there, but we'll mention that as well. That they help us to begin to think about the idea of a three-in-one with kind of simple examples we see in nature, maybe, or in the world around us. But ultimately, there's something incomprehensible about this, mysterious. So hopefully, we can use it in a positive way, but recognize where they fall short. Vera, did you?
Is there anything in Scripture that gives us any clearer idea that the Trinity existed at creation? All three forms of the Godhead?
Yes.
I know in the first chapter 26, it said, God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. But that doesn't specify three specifically.
In the beginning, John 1, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so the Word we see as we look in John 1 is referring to Jesus ultimately. Interesting, it doesn't use the word Jesus because he didn't have that name in the beginning. That's a name given to him when he's born into this world. We could a better way of saying the Word is the eternal Son of God. And yet what we look back on Genesis 1, where again, in the beginning is really referencing, what do we see in the opening verses? The Spirit of God hovering over the waters right at the beginning. And so I think there we see all three persons in the beginning. And that's one scripture that comes to my mind. John 1 also then talks about how through the Word, through Jesus, the eternal Son of God, all things were created. And so that's again an example of, from the beginning, even Jesus was involved in the creation. He wasn't a creature. He was created. So let's talk more about these Trinitarian analogies. The one I had, two I had down here, is the one about water, ice, and vapor, the H2O example. The idea being that the water and ice and vapor are all H2O chemically, but they're different forms of God, of water. And then they apply that to the Trinity and say, well, look, God has the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And there's a certain sense that can kind of help us to think about a Trinitarian concept, but it's actually a heresy there. A heresy that's been condemned early on called modalism. Say modalism.
Modalism.
Modalism. Think about modalism as hats, three different hats. That God has three different hats he puts on and kind of goes back and forth, or masks, you might say. One moment he's playing the Father's role, one other moment he's playing the Son, one moment he's playing the Spirit. And of course, we don't believe that. We don't believe it's just one God who plays different roles, but it's three distinct persons. And my appeal to you is go back to the Jordan. Back to the Jordan River. What happened at the Jordan River? What did Jesus do at the Jordan River?
He was baptized.
He was baptized. And at that time, the Holy Spirit ascended upon him like a dove. And then who speaks out of the heavens? This is the Father. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. All three persons of the Trinity right there. Not going back and forth, putting on different masks. They're all right there. So that's an appeal to say that. You know, that analogy is great in some sense to get think about this idea of three in one, but it falls short. An analogy I had down here was a pie. And this is somewhat similar to the shamrock analogy. A pie you could cut into three slices, and then you have three different slices of the one pie. But ultimately, then, when you have a slice, is that slice the whole pie anymore? It's part of the pie. Jesus is not part God. The Spirit is not part God. The Father is not part God. No, the Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. Three in one. Now you might say then, well, that's pretty hard to grasp. That's right. The Westminster Larger Catechism, question 7, says that God is incomprehensible. We talked about that last week, even with the attributes of God. What's it mean for God to be incomprehensible?
Neither the heights nor the depths, the widths, can understand God. He is totally incomprehensible.
Amen. And yet He's revealed Himself to us. And so the beauty in the incomprehensibility of God is that ultimately understanding God exceeds our abilities. We are just finite creatures. And yet He has revealed Himself in a true way. And so what He's revealed about Himself, we try to understand and seek to understand, even pray for wisdom, so that we can have a true knowledge of God. We have many great things we can say and know about God. He calls us to know Him. And yet we recognize a certain level of mystery as we seek to understand God, especially as we seek to understand this triune nature of God. This alone might even be a good encouragement of our faith. This is not something humans, you would think, would ever try to make up. This is pretty hard to understand, but it's been revealed to us. If I was trying to make a religion, I probably would not make up a concept like this. But yet the beauty of it, God has revealed it to us, that this is His nature. Of course, we're running very low on time here. So let's see, I want to maybe just point out a couple quick verses here to ground what we've said in Scripture. And then we'll finish up here. Any good passage to say that there's one God? Anyone think of a passage off the top of their head that says there's one God?
Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one.
Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's for Jews. Very often, their confession of faith, like their Apostles' Creed, Shema Israel, Adonai Elohenu, Adonai Echad. You may even hear that in movies or things like that. It's their kind of, they call it the Shema, and it's their confession. But it's our confession too. One God, and yet existing in three persons. What are some passages that talk about the three persons of the Godhead? What's the Great Commission say?
All nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
In the name or the names?
In the name.
The name. That's the beauty. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. That's amazing. Again, I appealed to the Jordan River as a great text. Matthew 3:16. You can write that down as well. I think that's a great place to go to think about the Trinity. One area, you know, that we usually do when we think about the Trinity is we look at the Son individually and the Spirit individually and look at passages that point to His divinity. And I'll give you a few of those real quick here. We talk about the divinity of Jesus. We see that He's called God. We see that divine attributes are attributed to Him. We see Him doing the works of God. So for example, Isaiah 9:6, He is the Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Mighty God. In John 1:1, He's given divine attributes. It says, in the beginning, the Word was. Pointing to His eternal nature. He does the work of God. Again, in John 1, it talks about how all things were created through Him. I mentioned that earlier when Vera asked. Creation's attributed to Him, even. The Holy Spirit, as well, is called God. Acts 5:3. Ananias and Sapphira lied about how much money they were giving to the church. And Peter rebukes him. And at one point he says, why have you filled your heart, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And then as he talks to him, and he says, you have not lied to men, but to God. He lied to the Holy Spirit, and Peter says, that's lying to God. So the Holy Spirit there is called God. Divine attributes are given to the Holy Spirit as well. Omniscience is attributed to him in 1 Corinthians 2:10 through 11. It says, "For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." And so it says there, the Spirit searches even the deep things of God. Last week we talked about how God knows everything, how we can't know everything God knows, but the Spirit knows everything. He is omniscient, the Spirit. And again, we see the Holy Spirit even doing the works of God. I peeled back to the Spirit being involved in creation as well in Genesis chapter 1, the Spirit hovering over the waters in the beginning. And so these are just a few proof texts. There's plenty of others. If we had more time, we could look more through them as well. Plenty of other great stuff here I've got written down. We don't have time. Other questions you guys have? I'm going to give a few things in terms of application before we close, but are there any questions you guys have at this point? Giving you a lot of info. Amen. Why is this important?
This is the God we worship, we adore, we follow. This is the God to whom we rely on for everything we had, Father, Son, and Spirit. Without the Spirit, we could not know Christ. Mm. Without Christ, we would not know God fully as we do know Him.
Mm. Amen. I kind of even commented a little bit on that when I was had my notes here about the way that we know God, right, is through redemption, obviously. And when we look at redemption, this is a good example, that we see each person of the Godhead working in our redemption. That there's specific roles even given to each person in the Godhead in terms of our salvation. You know, the Father is often attributed with the decree and the plan of salvation, choosing from before the foundations of time those who He would give grace to. The Son, of course, is the one who became incarnate and accomplished redemption ultimately, not just through His life, but culminating on the cross and on the resurrection. Christ is attributed with redemption accomplished. And then the Spirit. If Christ is redemption accomplished, the Spirit is redemption applied. The Spirit applies Christ's redemption to us. He's the one who works faith in us. He regenerates us. He works in us godliness so that we are living this life of sanctification. He perseveres us to the end. The Spirit is at work. That's, of course, just a very brief explanation of the three persons in with regard to salvation. And what more important than with regard to our salvation, knowing God? And yet, if this is who God is, and we talk about the idea of having a relationship with God, certainly we want to know our God better, don't we? If I'm going to have a relationship with anyone, one key aspect is I get to know them better. You get to know someone, and that's part of how you build that relationship. Well, how are we going to get to know God if we don't know who He is? And Scripture reveals this beauty of the triune nature of God. That's part of what we need to seek to understand better. Any other last questions? All right, let's pray. Father, we've just begun to think through the beautiful doctrine of the Trinity. And Lord, we know it's more than a doctrine. It's who You are, who You have revealed Yourself to us as. And so, Lord, we rejoice that You have chosen to reveal this to us, that we could know You better. And thank You for the glorious redemption that You have accomplished and applied to us, even through the Godhead. May You receive all praise and honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.